We're in a sermon series on abundant grace. And today we're talking about a different world. A different world. Now, most theologians agree that grace is undeserved, unearned, and unexpected favor from God. They can use many more words, but they all agree on those three basic things, that God's grace is undeserved, unearned, and unexpected favor from God. And it is important for us to know this grace of God at Sanctuary, because there may be someone who asks you, what is the grace of God all about? And I want you to be well equipped to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. There are some people who will stand right beside grace and don't even recognize that grace is right there with them, in their midst, in their everyday lives. And I want you to become aware of that grace that is right beside you. When you take a moment and consider, John, that these three words mean the totality of what God's grace is, you will find that it is amazing. It is amazing grace. It is that grace that reminds anyone who is far from God that they can be right close with God. That grace means that anyone who is far from God can be right close with God, and anyone who, after their coming to faith in God and who drifts, can come right back home. This is the kind of grace that enables you to go through any storm in life, that enables you to endure any kind of hardship, that enables you to face any kind of trial. This grace is amazing. One of my favorite theologians, Gordon Fee, says that the sum total of God's activity towards his human creatures is found in the word grace. God has given himself to his people bountifully, that's a lot, mercifully, that's generously, and has done so in Christ, and nothing is deserved, and nothing can be achieved. God showed up in human flesh. Matthew called him Emmanuel, the God who is with us. The Apostle John called him the one who was full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father right among us. And we would never experience this liberating freedom that comes in Christ Jesus unless God became flesh. And story after story in the Gospels is Jesus interacting with everyday people and calibrating that grace and truth together. In his sermons, you hear the words of grace and truth. In his parables, you hear his words of grace and truth. In his interactions with people, whether they were one-on-one or in small group or in large crowds, you see Jesus being gracious. But I want us to examine today that grace does not save us alone. Grace also trains us. It not only does it save us from this world, it trains us to live in this world and how to live in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Will you stand with me for the reading of the word from the letter to Timothy? I'm sorry, to Titus. I'm going to go to Timothy later. If y'all taking notes today, y'all better have them pens and fingers ready, because I got a lot of notes for you today. Read along with me, please. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord, and the people said, Thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. Amen. In the late 80s and early 90s, there was a TV show called A Different World. Anybody remember A Different World? Yes. It was a spinoff of The Cosby Show based off of the second of Cliff and Claire Huxtable's children, Denise, who went off to college. A different world. A world that was very different from the one she was brought up in Philly, I believe, where she lived in this nice brownstone. Now she was going to have to share a room with a complete stranger. It was a different world. She would now have all of this freedom. She would now have all of this social agency by herself to enact in whatever way she pleased. Very different from the world she came from. Not only was college a very different world for Denise Huxtable, she was also entering into the world of the historically black college. She grew up in a middle-class, multiracial community, and for the first time, she was going to be among people where she, just like her, were a part of the majority. All of the students that were there on the campus of Hillman, not a real college, by the way, Hillman University, were all pursuing the same agenda and goal to be formed in their college years at this historically black college. It was a culture shock for Denise. It was a different world. I'm feeling a little bit, you know, nostalgic these days because I had an experience at a historically black college called Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia, and I grew up in a middle-class community in Alexandria, Virginia, multiracial, and the only place where I was a part of a community where we were the majority was church on Sunday. And so when I entered into this very different world called college, I didn't have nobody making me get up in the morning. Thank you. I also didn't have nobody to wash my clothes. I had to wash my own clothes. I had to roommate with a complete stranger, which started off really good, but by the end of the first semester, that relationship had tanked. Boy, let me tell you, it was a different world I was entering into, and it was beautiful to be on the campus of Morehouse College. I'm also feeling this kind of way because my oldest son, Carter Wesley, who will graduate from high school in 2023, has his sights set on Morehouse College as well. By the grace of God, he'll get in, y'all. Pray for the young man. And he will be among the esteemed, by the grace of God, if he graduates, right along with one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, Howard Thurman, and another great social life changer, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, also an alum of Morehouse College, and Samuel L. Jackson, and Spike Lee, and three-time gold medalist Edwin Moses, and of course Richard Wesley Johnson, esteemed alumni of Morehouse College. He will be entering into a very different world. Grace is an invitation into a different world, away from a different world. The word grace in the Bible appears about 170 times. About 100 times, this coming off the lips or off the pen and paper by the Apostle Paul himself. For him, grace was everything. It was written in his letters, just in the greeting, grace and peace be to you. It was the way in which he explained how God was at work in the life of new believers, this grace poured out to you. It was permeated throughout his letters and his instruction that the way we are gifted and the way we live and we work and we be is all by grace. The Greek word that Paul uses for grace is charis. Say charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace that means goodwill, loving kindness, favor, and in particular, God's merciful grace. It is a special gift, this charis. Charis is where we get the word charismatic, which means grace gifts. It's also where we get the word charity, which means generosity and mercifulness. This charis, Paul wants us to understand, has two shades of meaning in this text that he writes to the young pastor Titus. The first is saving grace. Everybody say saving grace. And the second is sanctifying grace. Everybody say sanctifying grace. I told y'all we're going to take notes. I don't see nobody writing up in here. All right. Saving grace and sanctifying grace are what Paul describes here for young Titus as he is ministering to his church community. And when Paul says that this grace gift offers salvation to all people, I wonder if he has in mind himself. This grace has appeared to all people, and to himself he includes as one of the all. Writing to another young pastor by the name of Timothy, Paul writes these words, "Here is a trustworthy saying, and it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Is there anybody here who's ready for the title, Worst of Sinners?
Yeah. You started raising your hand, then you put it down, huh? What's up, Cora?
Actually, all of us should put our hands up. All of us is the worst of sinners, because sin is the great equalizer. There is no one here who's got a leg up on sin than the person right next to him. I don't care if your sin was cussing somebody out one side and down the other. I don't care if your sin was lying, cheating, and stealing. I don't care if your sin was lusting for sex outside of the covenantal marriage. Your sin is no better or different or worse than somebody else's sin. Your sin is the great equalizer that equalizes us. All of us, Paul says, are sinners who then will be saved by grace when we put our hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You a sinner, you a sinner, you a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We all is sinners up in here. And I'm talking about the time when before we became followers of Jesus, and I'm talking about also what we do after coming to Jesus. And the Bible uses this language of being saints, yet we also struggle and wrestle with sin. There's this wrestling going on inside of us that I am a saint of God, that as soon as I became a follower of Jesus, he put me up in heaven and established me at the right hand with Jesus Christ, being an heir and a joint heir of everything that Jesus has already. And yet, we wrestle with sin. All sin, beloved, is viewed as a misplaced desire that leads to rebellion against God. Sin is a misplaced desire. We were born and given holy, God-honoring desires, but when that desire is misplaced, it leads to rebellion against God. Adam and Eve had a holy desire to know God and to be like God, but that desire was misplaced when they thought they could know God and be like God apart from God. When sin enters into our lives, it twists the desires that God has put inside of us, the desires for closeness and intimacy, the desire for community, the desire for purpose in life, and being used by God. And when those desires are misplaced, it leads to a drifting away from God. But saving grace forgives us from rebelling against God. It forgives us from turning away from his love and invites us into the kingdom of God, where there is peace and where there is joy. In fact, it is grace that gives us the power and enables us to turn away from those misplaced desires, to embrace what God has for us. Saving grace, Sean, is available to all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, no matter how far one might be from God. You are not out of reach from the grace of God. If God can save Paul, who was persecuting the church and Christians, then God can save anybody. And if I'm honest today, there's some folk I would rather God not save. Lord, can you just leave them out, please? I don't want to share no kingdom space in heaven with them. They get on my last nerve. They can't get right. They're an offense to my identity. They're an offense to you, God. How is it that you're going to let them be saved? Lord Jesus, I got a list of people I would rather you not save. I'm just being honest today. But salvation is not up to me, Aubrey. Salvation is available for all people, and I can't imagine a better gift than the saving grace of God given free of charge. It only requires our trust and belief. Saving grace means that for the believer, you are cleansed from your sinful nature by the blood of Jesus. It means that you are delivered eternally from the slavery to sin. It means that you are assured a place with God in the new heaven and in the new earth today. In 1979, there was a gospel artist by the name of Dottie Rainbow. No, not Dan Rainbow. Rambo. Like, brow, Rambo. Y'all remember Rambo? She started a gospel group with her family, and they were called the Rambos. Woo-wee. She was a Grammy Award-winning artist. She was a Dove Award gospel music artist. And there was a song, some of y'all are going to know it, called Amazing Grace Shall Always Be My Song of Praise. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. Come on, Cherie. For it was grace that brought my liberty. I'll never know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. Come on, Dara. I shall forever keep mine eyes on Calvary, the cross where Jesus hung and died for me. How marvelous that grace that caught this falling soul. He looked beyond my faults and saw my knees. There were like two people in here that knew that song. Go look it up. He looked beyond our faults and saw our needs. However, some folks misunderstand and abuse the concept of grace by believing that grace allows one to sin without consequence. In this sense, grace can become twisted and used as some kind of get out of jail free card with God, and we pray words like this, if you've ever been there. Lord, you know you're merciful. Your word says it, Lord. I've seen the way you dealt with David, Lord. And I know I said last time would be the last time, but this time, I mean it this time. Please don't take your favor away from me, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me shoot off. And we pray that prayer the next time we fall. We pray that prayer the next time we drift. And we pray that prayer the next time we rebel against God, and on and on. And beloved, what Paul wants us to understand is that grace not only saves us, grace sanctifies us. It's not just for our eternal salvation and eternal place where we will be with Jesus. It is for us right now while we are here on earth. Grace sets us apart from our old way of thinking and the beliefs that are contrary to the way of Jesus. It sets us apart from old habits that keep us trapped in cycles of harmful, self-inflicting wounds that we can't seem to break ourselves away from. Sanctification is the process by which we are empowered to live a godly life by becoming more like Jesus through the inner work of the Holy Spirit. It is a process. Tell somebody it's a process. It's a process. Yeah, I know I don't look like I'm supposed to look, but hang in there with me. It's a process. God is sanctifying me, making me more like Jesus. How in the world do we become more like Jesus? Paul tells us by saying no to worldliness and yes to godliness. In verse 12, it teaches us, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Beloved, grace is like a good teacher showing us how to say no. In other words, grace has boundaries and limitations and empowers us to live within those limitations and those boundaries so that we might honor God and respect God by showing we trust in God and accept that God knows better for us than we even know for ourselves. Specifically, grace teaches us to avoid, Paul says, ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace teaches us to avoid ungodliness, anything leading us away from trusting God. And grace teaches us to avoid worldly lust, anything leading us to trust in ourselves. Ungodliness is leading us away from putting our trust in God, and worldly lust leading us to put our trust in ourselves, because God's put some good things in us. God's put some good things in us, but when we pursue it the way of the world, that leads to ungodliness and worldly lust, we show that we are still slaves to sin. To trust in ourselves for our wealth, to trust in ourselves for our pleasure, to trust in ourselves for influence or authority by seeking to fulfill these passions more apart from God is the way of the world. It's not the way of the kingdom. And this is the trap of sin. It's like a whirlpool on the outer edges. It looks kind of cool as it's spinning around and you touch the edge, and then all of a sudden you're sucked right into its vortex. That yes to the edge kept leading to more yeses, and a very difficult way of saying yes to the grace of God. Because every time you say yes to sin, you say no to God. Every time you say yes to your own way, you say no to God's way. Every time you say yes to your own plan, then you say no to the plans of God. Have you ever taken God's forgiveness for granted? Man, I know I have. I've touched that edge. I've gotten sucked into that vortex. And then I'm like, oh, I'm so sucked in. God, how can you even forgive me for the sin I have committed? I've stacked them way too high to be able to turn back now. I spent too much time where I shouldn't have been spending too much time. I gave too much thought to those things that were negatively influencing my life. I spent too much time, rather than being in your presence, I was in the presence of the world and worldly thought. God, there's nothing left for me. And that is a lie of the enemy. Beloved, no matter how far you've drifted, no matter how far you enter into that spiral or vortex of sin, God says, my arms are open wide and I welcome you back home, because God's grace has no limit. God's grace has no limitations. God can forgive and restore every kind of drifted way, but it's not just for you to come back and just start all over from the beginning. It's so that you can grow more into the image of Christ Jesus. Look at how this worldliness plays out in our American culture, in the ways in which we are bombarded with a false gospel marked by three things. Number one, we're marked by a false gospel of radical individualism. Everybody say radical individualism. This is the lie that we're fed, that we can do what we want, however we want, with whomever we want, why ever we want to do it. We are radical individuals. Nobody can tell you what to do. The second mark of this American gospel is homogeneous collectivism. Everybody say homogeneous collectivism. Yeah, it's one where a group believes they are superior to another by right of their own self-proclamation. We see it in our government. We see it in our churches and religious institutions. You see it in your neighborhood. You see it in your class, socioeconomic group. You see it everywhere. As long as we're together, everybody else can be left out. The third mark of this American gospel is personal saviorism. Everybody say personal saviorism. This is where we buy into the lie or value that we have power to rescue ourselves and anyone else we deem worthy of our deliverance by our own strength. The grace of God gives you and me the power to say no to this false gospel. The false gospel of personal saviorism, the false gospel of homogenous collectivism, the false gospel of radical individualism. We have the power by the grace of God to say, no, I will not believe those lies. I will not accept those values by the grace of God. What God gives you is the Holy Spirit to convict you when you have drifted into any one of these areas or ways that lead you apart from God, so you can say no to them and you can say yes to what grace teaches us to embrace. These three things, Paul says. Grace teaches us to embrace godliness, righteousness, and self-control. Godliness is anything leading us to trust in God. Godliness spurs us on to be more trusting in God, even in our difficult and trying situations. Grace teaches us to embrace righteousness, that is, seeking to do what is right among the people and the community around us, in our families and jobs and neighborhoods and in your church community. Grace enables us to embrace self-control by joyfully living within God's boundaries. And many have noted that these three words probably cover three areas of life that we must consider: relationship with our God, relationship with our neighbor, and relationship with ourselves. Notice the directional nature of these three words: upward, outward, inward. That's Sanctuary Columbus Church right there. And this godliness is more than Christian character. It covers the totality of Christian life and provides the foundation from which we build our lives in Christ Jesus. The grace saved you from the world, but the grace will also sanctify you so that you can live in it. God didn't take you away so that you could build your own enclave of grace-filled people and hold on to it to yourself. No, He send you back out into the world so that you can be the grace-filled people to let other people know that they can experience the same grace as well. The Apostle Peter writes these words in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everybody say everything we need. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Everything we need to live this sanctified life, this process that we're going through to be made more like Jesus, we have it right now. In relationship to ourselves then, beloved, we must be careful and thoughtful as Christ's followers to notice and pay attention where the work of God is working in our interior souls. On the inside, outside, we pay close attention to what we do that is right for the common good of other people and people who are not like us, to display that compassion and mercy and justice. In relation to God, we live in accordance with God's holy nature in loving and unbroken union with the Creator. This is how grace teaches us to live. And if this seems like a high bar, for any of you, and myself included, then we're getting the right idea. It is a high bar. But the grace of God is reflected in the everyday lives of people who are holding on to God's unchanging hand. God, I'm never going to let go of your hand. If all I got is your hand, God, I'm going to hold on to it. If I don't got anything else, God, I'm going to keep my hand in your hand. And over the past year, this interior work has been working all in my life. There's an exercise that I take people through in spiritual direction called the terrain of the soul. And the terrain of the soul is an illustration whereby you draw what's happening on the inside of your life with God. Some of these illustrations are beautiful. Man, I'm talking about, we could put them up in the hallway and, you know, you would be amazed by the beauty. Other are like, you know, preschool level illustrations you put on the back of the refrigerator. You know, you just like, that's cute right there. But it don't matter. It don't matter. It's all reflecting of what's happening on the inside. As you get a touch and attune to what the Spirit of God is doing in you. There will be illustrations that produce a desert-like landscape, and others that may produce a stream, and others that may produce a mountain or a city or whatever it is that God is doing and working in their lives. And they begin to notice and pay attention how God is showing up. The first one I did last year in a group experience, I was in Psalm 23, and there was no comfort in the valley of Psalm 23. I struggled as I drew my illustration. The pathway was rocky, and there were stone along the side and skulls along the side. And on the mountain, there's wolves that are up on the hills, and I could see myself being attacked by these wolves, and the skulls along the way were going to be mine as well. I shared how dark my interior world was at the moment. I struggled to find God, and I could not find God. I wondered out loud with this group of safe people how I, as a pastor, was struggling to be a pastor in these days and times, and I didn't have my father to guide me through this process, who was a pastor himself. I struggled to make connection with other people because it seemed like as I was paying attention to my interior world, everybody else wanted to focus on their exterior world. And I would enter into pastor conversations and talk about, let's share our grief. And they would take a minute and then they would move on to talking about how, you know, the church is growing and what can we do to make the church even stronger and bigger and what can we do about this? And I just like, y'all, I am tired of doing all that stuff. I want to do some inner work. I need to be healed. I need to be healed on the inside that causes me to live more fruitful on the outside. But folks want to focus on the exterior stuff, and I was struggling to find the picture of seeing God in the midst of this valley. I drew a moon on the illustration, and the moon had light, but the rod and the staff that were supposed to guide me, I couldn't stand the rod and the staff. It was everything but comforting. After a long year of death after death in our congregation and the experience of a head-on collision with my son that could have taken either one of us out, or people who had left the church who were very close to me that we had poured our lives into. It was grief after grief after grief, and I didn't want to do it anymore. I had lost hope. People would talk about, what are you hoping for? I am hoping for jack squat. Can't find it. Down in And in that valley, God began to do some interior work, beginning to break up the fallow ground, the hardness that are around my heart that had become difficult to see God as I was processing all of this grief and wondering out loud, what kind of pastor, what kind of man, what kind of friend and father and husband and son, and is God calling me to be in this world? After a year of just tilling over this interior world, God began to bring new light. What I struggled to see, the kindness of God and that rod and that staff had become a comfort. But I had to go through the pain. I had to go through the struggle. I had to go through the confusion and the disillusionment. I had to go through the doubt. I had to go through the discouragement. To know that the grace of God was the only thing that was enabling me to hold on to God's unchanging hand. It was the grace of God that was only enabling me to get up in the morning. The grace of God that enabled me to show up and to preach and to counsel and to pray with others. The grace of God that enabled me to just be. the grace of God. And in this sanctifying process, all I can see now is God beginning to perfect even more and sanctify even more in me and bring me into this glorious place where I will hope, like Paul says, for the appearing of Christ Jesus that spurs us on to be eager to do good work, eager to be a blessing, eager to be strengthened, eager to share what God has been sharing through this process all along the way. Grace teaches us to hope for the world to come by doing good work for it today. But it's a process. It's a process. Where are you in your process today? Where are you in your process with the saving grace of God? Have you received the saving grace for yourself? Have you received the saving grace that restores your relationship with God through Christ Jesus? Where are you in this sanctification process? Do you find yourself saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and yes to godliness, to self-control, and to righteousness? The purposes of grace are to strengthen you so that you become more like Jesus. But he doesn't take you out of this world. He puts you right back in it. So you might embrace the grace of God in the midst of your pain and struggle. My hope and prayer for Sanctuary Columbus is that we would experience this different world. The different world that's called abundant grace to set us apart from the world of worldliness and ungodliness. Not so that we could point our finger and wag at it, but so that we might enter into it and share this good grace that we have found that is so good. That we embrace the grace that sets limits for our lives because it's good. And we rejoice in it.